the accents to which you've been exposed. And we were talking about this at the supper table. And I suggested that one way in which we might rationalize the order of the speakers is that the accent gets worse or better, depending on your point of view, as you go along. Mr. Gunn left Scotland such a long time ago, he doesn't have a Scottish accent, if he ever had one. I'm not sure if he ever had one. And Mr. Long wasn't so bad. You may have found Dr. Naismith bad. Well, I think I'm probably worse. And I suggest to you that Willie Burnett's probably even worse than I am. So you have that to be grateful for. At least there has been a gradual exposure to the language of heaven. It's with a certain amount of apprehensiveness that I stand before you tonight. There are a couple of reasons for this. One is that I feel rather like a schoolboy must feel when he tries to present a lecture to his masters, and I don't really think I belong here. There is another sense, however, in which I feel apprehensive, and that is that the nature of the subject that we are dealing with this weekend is such that we have to be tremendously careful in the things that we say. I was reminded of this recently when reading, I think it was in the writings of G.G. Bellett, and he talks about the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, and he commented on the fact that God, when he gave instructions concerning that, made it very clear that the people of Israel were not to handle it, they were not to inspect it as though it were an ordinary thing. It's rather interesting to observe that the Philistines were able to handle it with impunity. But whenever one of the people of God, you remember the case of Uzzah, whenever one of the people of God who should have known better put out his hand to touch the Ark of the Covenant, the judgment of God fell upon him. Now, I'm not suggesting that there is a direct analogy there, but I would suggest to you that the men and women of the world might blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but for those of us who know him, I think it's very important that we be extremely careful in our thoughts concerning him and in the language that we use as we seek to speak of his passion. And I'm conscious of that tonight. Oswald Sanders, in his book on the Passion of Christ, he tells us that when Leonardo da Vinci was preparing to paint his masterpiece, The Last Supper, he prepared by prayer and meditation. And he says that when he came at last to paint the figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, his hands trembled as he appreciated something of the importance of what he was doing. And Sanders' comment on that is this. He says that such an attitude and reaction befits any endeavor to set forth the perfections and sufferings of the Son of God. And so it behoves us, I would suggest to you, to be careful in what we say. And it's my prayer tonight that as we speak about the Lord Jesus, that the comments that we make might indeed be honoring to him. Now, with that in mind, let's read these same verses from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. These were the statements which Mr. Long dealt with principally this morning. And looking at that sixth verse, I think that we could describe the subject of that sixth verse as what the Lord Jesus Christ was, what he was as to his nature and as to his position. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. I would suggest to you that that describes to us what the Lord Jesus Christ became. And then verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that tells us about what the Lord Jesus performed, or what the Lord Jesus Christ endured. Our subject tonight is the incomparable humility of the Lord Jesus, or another way in which it has been expressed is his obedience unto death. And I think you would agree with me if I said that one of the most outstanding examples of the humility of the Lord Jesus during his life upon this scene is in the incident that is described in John's Gospel chapter 13. You will recall that after he has celebrated the Passover and the instituted the Last Supper, after that has taken place, we are told that he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. And he knew that he was come from God and that he went to God. And knowing all of this, John describes to us in the early verses of that chapter that Jesus rose from the table and he laid aside his garments and he took a towel and he girded himself and he began to wash his disciples' feet. That is it not, what we mean when we talk about the humility of the Lord Jesus? I would suggest to you that in a sense, what we have there in John's Gospel chapter 13 is a parable, if you like, in a way. It's a literal event, of course, but in a sense, it's a parable. It's an illustration of what we have here in Philippians chapter 2, what he was. I think that is referred to in John's Gospel chapter 13 in that the Lord Jesus Christ knew who he was. He knew he was come from God. He knew he went to God. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, what he was. And what he became, he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself, and he took the place of a servant, and then what he performed, he began to wash his disciples' feet. What he was, what he became, and what he performed. And when we get into verse 9, I think verse 9 tells us about what he received. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. I'd like to suggest to you, and I just mentioned this very briefly in passing for your consideration, that one way of illustrating these four stages in the experience of the Lord Jesus is to consider the experience of Joseph, and particularly to think about the fact that in Genesis chapter 37 through 41, we have four references to Joseph's garments. In Genesis chapter 37, it tells us that his father loved him, and his father gave him a coat of many colors. That coat was, it was a symbol of the affection that there was for Joseph in that home. I rather believe that it was also an indication on Jacob's part that it was his intention that Joseph should be the firstborn, and that Joseph should get the double blessing that went to the one who possessed the birthright. Whether that is so or not, I think it's certainly true to say that that robe, it was a symbol of the honor that was extended to Joseph in his father's house. It spoke of honor. It spoke of position. It spoke of dignity. It spoke of privilege. And that, I think, is an illustration of verse 6, what the Lord Jesus Christ was, what he was, as to his nature and to his position. In Genesis chapter 39, we read of the incident where Joseph is in the home of Potiphar and where he has that encounter with Potiphar's wife, and it tells us there that he left his garment in her hand and he fled and he got him out. And there was a different garment. It was not the garment of a son. It was a garment of a slave. It was a garment that was given to him in the house of Potiphar. It was a garment, I would suggest, which indicated the place which he had now assumed, not the esteem with which he was held in his father's home, but the place of a slave into which he had entered in the land of Egypt, in the home of Potiphar. And that's an illustration of verse 7, what he became, the form of a servant. In Genesis chapter 41, we are told that when Pharaoh called for Joseph to come out of the prison, that Joseph made preparations, and the nature of the preparation that he made is described in these words, or part of it, at any rate, is described in these words, that he shaved himself and he changed his raiment. The raiment that he was wearing there was the raiment of a prisoner. He had been wearing that garb for a period of time during which he had been in the prison. The garments which he had at that point in his experience were not the garments of a son, nor yet the garments of a slave. They were the garments of a sufferer. They spoke about a suffering to which he was exposed because of no crime which he had committed. They spoke about the years which he had spent in that prison in the land of Egypt, the garments of a sufferer. And that, I would suggest, is an illustration of verse 8. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then in Genesis chapter 41, we discover that he is brought before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh gives him seven things. And one of the items that is referred to in that chapter is this. It says that Pharaoh gave to him vestures of fine linen, and he who had previously been wearing the garments of a prisoner is now clothed in the garments of a statesman, or perhaps we might even say in the garments of a sovereign. That, I suggest, is verse 9. God also hath highly exalted him. Now, I just mentioned that in passing, and I trust that you will find that helpful, and that perhaps you will be able to think about it and to develop it and to find that of some assistance in illustrating what we have here in this section. Now, as I indicated, our subject tonight is the incomparable humility of the Lord Jesus, his obedience unto death. And having been given that subject, I took it that that meant we were to deal with verse 8. And so if you look with me at verse 8, I would suggest that there are four statements in this verse, and we want to think about these briefly this evening. First of all, it speaks to us about his state. It says that he was found in fashion as a man. Secondly, it speaks to us about his selflessness. It says that he humbled himself. Thirdly, there is a reference to his submission. He became obedient unto death. And finally, there is a reference to his sacrifice. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. These are the four points that I want to make, and I'd like us to think, therefore, about these four statements in turn in the time that remains. His state. He was found in fashion of a man. Now, Dr. Naismith already referred to this, and I don't want to take too much time, really, to say too much about it again this evening. Suffice it to say that W.E. Vine, and he has been referred to several times, incidentally, I would suggest to you that that's a book that you ought all to have. An excellent book. It's a book which, personally, I have found invaluable when it comes to trying to determine the meaning of words. And he suggests in his book, his volume on New Testament words, that when we read here about fashion, that it refers to the entire outwardly perceptible mode and shape of his existence. And another way in which he puts it is like this. He says it refers to what he was in the eyes of men. In this respect, the word fashion stands in contrast with the word form, to which reference has already been made. Form has to do with what is intrinsic and what is internal. Fashion has to do rather with what is external. Form relates to what the Lord Jesus Christ was. Fashion is a description to us of what the Lord Jesus Christ appeared like. He was found in appearance, if you like, as a man. I think perhaps another way in which we might paraphrase it is this, that he was seen and recognized as being truly human. You see, that is the conclusion to which individuals would have come had they looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, those who saw him. For example, I would suggest to you that was the assessment of the Lord that the woman of Samaria had in John's Gospel chapter 4. I think that if you had been able to speak to that woman as she approached the well and as she saw that figure there, and you had been able to ask her, "What do you have to say about that figure?" I feel certain that she would have responded that he's a man. He looked like a man. He was sitting up on the well like a man. And as she drew near, the Lord Jesus spoke to her like a man. The Lord Jesus was tired like a man. The Lord Jesus was thirsty like a man. The Lord Jesus asked for a drink like a man. And everything about his appearance would convey to that woman the suggestion that what she was confronted with was a man. Now, you may be thinking, well, that isn't really all that we find in John's Gospel chapter 4, and of course it isn't, because as the story develops, it's evident that there came to that woman the appreciation of the fact that she was confronted not by a mere man, and she came to the acknowledgement of the fact that the one who was there was the Christ. But the point I'm trying to make, you see, is this, that there was nothing in his appearance which suggested that he was anything other than a man. As she looked at him, she observed that he had the features of a man. He spoke like a man. He walked like a man. He talked like a man. Subsequent developments demonstrated that he was more than that, but that emerged from what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And that emerged from the fact that he made to her an offer of living water. But as far as his appearance was concerned, he looked to her as he looked to the disciples and as he looked to other men who came into contact with him. He looked like a man. He was found in appearance as a man. Now, the point I'm really trying to get at, and I want to word this rather carefully because we had a little bit of a discussion about this morning in our group, but I would suggest to you that what this indicates is this, that in his life here upon this scene, the Lord Jesus Christ did not use what was his as God. He did not employ the attributes of God in order to make his mode of existence anything different from that of any other man. He was God, I know that. And he was in full possession of all of the attributes of God. We all subscribe to that. But the Lord Jesus never used those for his personal advantage or to his personal gain in order to make his life here upon this scene different or easier than it would have been for another man. You see, that was what Satan was suggesting, was it not, in the temptation. In that first temptation, when he came to the Lord, he comes to him right after the experience of the Lord at the baptism. And at that baptism, you remember, God himself, God the Father, had acknowledged, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so immediately after that, as the Lord Jesus is in the wilderness, Satan comes to him, and in effect, I think, he points back to what had just occurred, and he says, "God says that you're his Son. If you are the Son of God, make these stones bread." I think it's as though he suggests to the Lord Jesus Christ that if he was God, and he was God, then he need not suffer in that way. If he possessed all of the attributes of God, then it was foolish for him to endure such sufferings. Why did he not use the power that was his, make those stones bread and satisfy his human hunger? That was the suggestion that was made, and the Lord Jesus would have no part of it. You see, he was found in appearance as a man, his state. Now, secondly, in these verses, we learn about his selflessness. It says that he humbled himself and became obedient. Strictly speaking, I think that we ought to consider these two statements together. Perhaps we ought even to read it in this way, that he humbled himself in becoming obedient. In any case, I think it's quite clear that what we are confronted with here is the humility which the Lord Jesus displayed when he was here upon this scene. You see, the point of verse 8 is not that the Lord Jesus humbled himself in becoming a man. The point of verse 8 is that being a man, he humbled himself. We have already seen that as God, he emptied himself, if I might use that phrase which is commonly used. Now in verse 8, we discover that as man, he humbled himself and became obedient. In a sense, I think these two statements do go together because they are sort of complementary. I think perhaps we might put it this way, that when we read and think about the humility of the Lord Jesus, that basically that is something which is subjective. And it describes to us the attitude of the Lord Jesus towards himself. He humbled himself. When we think about the obedience of the Lord Jesus, I would suggest that that is objective, and it describes to us the attitude of the Lord Jesus towards the Father. As far as himself was concerned, the language of the Lord Jesus, if you like, was, "I am nothing." He humbled himself. As far as the Father was concerned, the language of the Lord Jesus Christ was, "Father, you are everything." And he became obedient. He humbled himself, and he became obedient. Now, I suggest to you that if you want to pursue this, that really the best commentary on this is the Gospel of John. I think there has been frequent reference to the Gospel of John during our previous meetings, and Dr. Naismith in particular this afternoon referred to it a number of times. And I think again this evening we will discover that the Gospel of John has much to say about this subject. For example, you think about the humility of the Lord Jesus and what John has to say. John chapter 5, verse 30, he says this, "I can of mine own self do nothing. I seek not mine own will. John chapter 6 and verse 38, I came not to do mine own will. Chapter 7 verse 16, my doctrine is not mine. Chapter 7 verse 28, I am not come of myself. Chapter 8 verse 28, I do nothing of myself. Chapter 8 verse 50, I seek not mine own glory. Chapter 12 verse 49, I have not spoken of myself. He humbled himself. You see, all the way through the life of the Lord Jesus, what seems to characterize him is this: not me, not mine, not myself. He humbled himself. You think about his obedience. John chapter 5 verse 30, I seek the will of the Father. Chapter 6 verse 38, I came to do the will of the Father. Chapter 8 verse 28, as my Father hath taught me, I speak those things. Chapter 8 verse 29, I do always those things that please the Father. Chapter 12 verse 49, the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Chapter 12 verse 50, as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Chapter 14 verse 31, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. You see, he became obedient. Perhaps we might put it this way, that the language of the Lord Jesus in his humility was this: not my will. The language of the Lord Jesus in his obedience was, thy will be done. He humbled himself and he became obedient. Now, in thinking about humility and what humility means, I would suggest that one way of defining what humility means is that it is the refusal to assert our personal rights. And it is the refusal to insist upon getting the place that we think we ought to have. It seems to me that that is the essence of humility. The essence of humility is, where I do have rights, I refuse to assert them and to insist that they be recognized. And where I consider, rightly or wrongly, that I am due a certain position and a certain place, I do not insist that men recognize my claim and give to me that place. Now, that was the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not assert his personal rights, and he accepted the place that men gave him. Why, you think of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, he's making his way up to Jerusalem, the final journey up to Jerusalem, I would judge, and as he comes through Samaria, we are told that he sent certain of his disciples ahead of him to make preparations in one of the Samaritan villages, and it says that they would not receive him. And you remember how James and John reacted on that occasion. Their reaction was, will we call fire down from heaven to consume that? You see, that was their reaction, and that is a typically human reaction. What they were saying was this, in effect: the Lord Jesus Christ deserves better than that. The true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be recognized and it ought to be acknowledged, and they would, you see, they would have forced the recognition of the claims and of the rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened in that incident? Why, we are told that they went unto another village. The Lord Jesus never asserted his rights. The Lord Jesus accepted the place that men gave him. Matthew chapter 8 is another case in point. In Matthew chapter 8, he comes to the land of the Gergesenes, and there were a couple of demoniacs there, do you remember? And he healed them. And one might have thought that the result of that would have been that they would have healed him, and they would have insisted that he remain there and that he be a help in the neighborhood. Instead of that, we discover that they came and they besought him that he might depart out of their course. And how does he respond? He gets into a boat or a ship and he passed over to the other side. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's been there at the feast, and he has talked to the people during that day. But I think it's right at the end of the chapter, or is it at the end of chapter 7, rather, we're told that the people who had listened to him, every man went into his own house, and the Lord Jesus was left alone. And what does he do? He goes out to the Mount of Olives. He did not insist upon his personal rights, but he accepted the place that man gave him. He was God, and yet he was content to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was the Creator, And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and yet the world knew him not. He was the king, and yet he was content to be born in a stable. He was content to be raised in despised Nazareth. He was content to be known as Joseph the carpenter's son. He was the heir of all things, by whom and for whom all things were made. And yet he could say, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was master and lord, and yet he could say, I am among you as he that serveth. He was light. And yet he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The selflessness of the Lord Jesus. And now thirdly, we come to that third statement in verse 8. He became obedient. And I would suggest that that is a statement which indicates the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became obedient. Once again, I'd like to point you to the story of Joseph, and as we think about this particular aspect of the attitude of the Lord, I would suggest to you that in the story of Joseph, once again, we have an illustration of what this meant to the Lord Jesus. And I recognize, incidentally, that any illustration must inevitably fall short and in some respects does not adequately express the thought that we wish to convey, and I trust that you will bear that in mind. Nevertheless, I think certain attitudes or certain aspects of the obedience of the Lord Jesus are illustrated in the experience and in the attitude of Joseph. You recall how his brothers have gone to Shechem to look after the sheep. Shechem was a place of danger and a place of shame as far as the house of Jacob was concerned because of the crime that Simeon and Levi had been responsible for in that place. And yet Jacob was concerned about his sons, and so in Genesis chapter 37, he indicates to Joseph his desire that he determine how his brothers are making out. And the obedience of Joseph is described in these beautiful words. Joseph said, "Here am I." And it says that his father sent him out of the vale of Hebron. And Joseph came to Shechem. His obedience, you see, was voluntary. That's what I learned from that incident. His obedience was voluntary. His father simply made known the need, and his father indicated to him what his desire was with respect to this, and Joseph's response was, "Here am I." And when his father sent him, he went. His obedience was voluntary. Now we learn that, do we not, concerning the obedience of the Lord Jesus there in verse 8. You will observe that it says that he became obedient. Just as we were reminded that in verse 7, we are told that he was made in the likeness of man, and perhaps it should be that he became, or that having become in fashion as a, verse 7, was made in the likeness of man, and perhaps it should be rendered that he became in the likeness of man. So when we come to verse 8, you will observe that it does not say that he was made obedient. It says that he became obedient. You see, the obedience of the Lord Jesus was voluntary. Now, I'm sure that some of you can think of scriptures which would confirm this, and one such scripture which comes to mind is the 40th Psalm. And you will recall that in that Psalm, the Lord Jesus speaks. We know that he speaks because the words are referred to in Hebrews chapter 10, and they are attributed to the Lord Jesus. And in that Psalm, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. A body hast thou prepared me." That's the way Hebrews chapter 10 reads. Psalm 40 doesn't put it quite in that way, however. Psalm 40 says, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Mine ear hast thou opened." Or it might be translated, "Mine ear hast thou digged." And I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have heard the suggestion made that the significance of the psalm is that he is borrowing from the experience of the Hebrew servant. And the experience of that servant was that his term of servitude had elapsed, and the 6 years that he had to render had been completed, and at the expiry of that term, his master was obliged to let him go free, except where the servant chose to remain. And so we read in Exodus 21 that the servant, if he wanted, he could come to his master, and he could say to his master, "I love my master, and I love my wife, and I love my children, and I will not go out free." And so God told them what was to happen in such a situation. The master was to bring him to the door of the house. The master was to take an awl and he was to bore through the ear of the servant and he was to make that permanent mark. And God said, that servant shall serve him forever. Now that's the thought, you know, in Psalm 40. That's the thought that the Lord Jesus implies. And he says in effect, mine ear hast thou digged. The Lord Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to the Father and he became obedient. His obedience was voluntary. Now returning to the story of Joseph, you remember that he came to Shechem, and when he came to Shechem, he discovered that his brothers were not there. He discovered that they had moved on, and I think technically he could have argued at that point that he had done what his father wanted him to do, or at least he had done what his father told him to do. I think technically he could have returned home at that point, and he could have gone to his father and he could have said, Father, you asked me to go to Shechem and find out how the rest of the family were making out. Well, I went to Shechem and I looked for them, but I'm sorry, they're not there, and so I came back home. Technically, he had carried out the letter of the law, if you like. He had done what his father asked, and he could have gone back home. But he didn't do that, you recall. Why? I think the explanation is this, that in Joseph, there was a sympathy with what he knew to be the will of the father. There wasn't just, if you like, a technical observance of a commandment which his father had given to him. He knew what his father's desire was, and knowing what his father's desire was, he makes inquiry and discovers that the boys, the rest of them, have moved on to some other place, and so it says that he left Shechem and he found his brethren in Dothan. It tells me, you see, that his obedience was total. His obedience was perfect. His obedience was complete. Now I think we have that thought here. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says that he became obedient unto death. Unto death. His obedience was total. You recall the language of the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah chapter 50. And again, that is the language of the Lord Jesus, is it not? Because it is a prophetic statement with respect to him. And you recall how he expresses himself. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He became obedient unto death. It was total. And then, finally, I would suggest with respect to Joseph, as you think about his obedience, it was not only voluntary and perfect, but it was costly. Indeed, reference was made to that this afternoon with respect to the Lord Jesus, but I think Joseph illustrates that, does he not? He went to Dothan, and you remember his brothers, they saw him, and they conspired against him, and they took that coat from him, and they put him into that pit, and then they drew him out of the pit, and they sold him to a band of Ishmaelites, and off he was taken into the land of Egypt, and there in Egypt he becomes a slave, and ultimately he becomes a prisoner for something for which he was not responsible. His obedience was costly. You see, it all began, did it not, when he said to his father in the vale of Hebron, Father, here am I. It all began when he acknowledged that he was willing to be obedient to the father. And when he found himself in Shechem and didn't discover his brothers there, he persisted in that course of obedience all the way to Dothan. And that obedience was costly. So it was with the Lord Jesus. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedient not in the, unto death, not in the sense of subservience to death, but obedience to the extent of death, obedience to the point of death. And that brings me to my last point, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is referred to in this verse. He became obedient to the extent of death, even the death of the cross. You remember Isaac? I think Isaac illustrates this beautifully, does he not, as he goes with his father up the hill. And you remember that he inquires of his father, Father, we have everything we need. We have the wood, we have the fire, we have the knife. Where is the lamb? I wonder if perhaps even in Abraham's wise response, I wonder if perhaps in Isaac's heart there wasn't the beginnings of the suggestion that he was to be the sacrifice. I don't know. But certainly I believe that when they came to the hilltop And when Abraham makes preparation, and when Abraham begins to take Isaac and to place him upon that altar, certainly I know this, that Isaac submitted to his father. I suggest to you that what occurred in that particular scene was not a tribute merely to the faith of Abraham and to the strength of Abraham. I suggest to you that we also discover in that story something of the submissiveness of Isaac. From a physical point of view, I don't doubt that he could have overcome his father. I don't doubt that his father was, what, 110, 15, 120 years of age, possibly. I don't doubt that had he chosen, he could have fled from that scene. But he submitted himself. In a sense, he became obedient even to the point of death. And that's precisely what we have here with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. He became obedient even to the extent of death. And death upon a cross at that. Now there are just two points I want to make concerning this as we conclude our talk this evening. And the first is this. I want to emphasize that death did not and death could not overpower the Lord Jesus Christ. He became obedient even to the extent of death. There are some who would suggest, as they consider what occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane, and specifically, I suppose, when they think about the words of the Lord Jesus, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death," there are some who would suggest that the mental anguish and the assault of Satan was so tremendous and so severe that the human body of the Lord Jesus could not have borne it had he not been supported from on high. We cannot accept that. Death is the consequence of sin. And death only reigns where sin exists. And I believe that it was utterly impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to die from natural causes, from accident, even from crucifixion. The Lord Jesus was totally in control of the situation up to the point of death. He was not subservient to death. What occurred on the cross of Calvary was not a natural death. What occurred on the cross of Calvary was a mystery in that the Lord Jesus did something which a normal individual, the ordinary man or woman, can never do. The Lord Jesus did not succumb to death. He was not overcome by death. He was not claimed by death. The Lord Jesus, in a moment of supreme triumph, he claimed death, and by an act of his own volition, he said, "Unto thy hands I commend my spirit," and he released his spirit. He did not succumb to death. He was not overcome by death, but he was obedient right up to the point of death. Now the other point I would suggest is this, that the Lord Jesus could not be destroyed by man. I refer you again to the Gospel of John, and John's Gospel, chapter 10, makes this quite clear. In that 10th chapter, the Lord Jesus says that no man taketh my life from me. He says, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This power have I received of my Father." And you remember how he brought that home to Pilate, when Pilate had the presumption to suggest to the Lord Jesus, "Don't you understand that I have power to condemn thee and power to release thee?" And you remember the response on that occasion, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Men could not destroy the Lord Jesus. Now again, I refer you, as I've indicated, to John's Gospel, because all the way through the Gospel of John, we discovered that there was open opposition on the part of the Jews toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It did not begin after the Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem the last time. It began way back in John's Gospel, chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus went up to the Passover, a full 3 years before he went to the Passover for the last time. And right in John's Gospel, chapter 6, we read that the Jews did persecute Jesus, and they sought to slay him. And again in that chapter, we read, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him." In chapter 7, we're told that he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. In verse 30 of that chapter, we're told that they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. We're told that the Pharisees and the chief priests, they sent officers to take him, and they came back, and it says they would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. In John's Gospel chapter 8, we read that no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. In John 8, verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him. And all the way through that Gospel, in chapter 10, verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And in verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him. All the way through the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was this open antagonism towards him and opposition against him. But they were totally incapable of destroying him. The manner of his death, the moment of his death, the place of his death was not under the control of man. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And so it is that we come to John's Gospel, chapter 12, and in that majestic passage, the Lord Jesus says, the hour is come. The hour is come. You see, in some of these verses that I have just referred to briefly, we are told that they would have taken him, but his hour was not yet come. They would have slain him, but his hour was not yet come. Now in John's Gospel, chapter 12, the Lord Jesus knows what is happening. The Lord Jesus knows that the moment has arrived. The Lord Jesus is in control of the situation, not man. And he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And in that wonderful passage, he asks this question. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? It's a rhetorical question, you know, and it is a question, although in the King James it doesn't appear as a question. The Lord Jesus is not praying. The Lord is not requesting, Father, save me from this hour. The Lord Jesus is posing a question. He's saying, is that the attitude which should be adopted? Father, save me from this hour. Ought that to be the language of my heart? God forbid. For this cause came I unto this hour. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And so he went onward and forward to the cross, knowing when and where and how he must die. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In conclusion, I just want to read to you the words of one of our well-known hymns, because I cannot summarize what we have been saying any better than this. I think that the response of our hearts as we consider the attitude of the Lord Jesus in this verse should be this: all the shame men heaped upon thee, thou didst patiently endure. Not the pains of death too bitter, our redemption to procure. Wondrous thy humiliation to accomplish our salvation. Thousand praises be, precious Savior, unto thee.